We're in 1 Peter chapter 5, the last chapter of 1 Peter. And as we come to that, I wanted to remind you of the last verse of chapter 4. The Bible says, "Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to Him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator." We talked about that. These are crazy times, but if you're suffering and going through hard times, what a beautiful thing to be able to commit our souls to our God as unto a faithful Creator. Listen, in well-doing. It's pretty much the last thing he had to say to these people who were going through struggles, because now he's going to do a little bit of housekeeping before he closes out the letter. And what he's going to do is he's going to speak to specific individuals more deliberately. Verse 1 of chapter 5 says, "The elders which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind." And he will say a few more things to these elders that are among them. But for now, I want us to just kind of drop back and think about where we've been. These people had gone through some of the most horrendous and difficult kind of things that life can deal in a natural understanding of things. We're not talking about things from the heaven falling like it's going to happen in a tribulation. We're just talking about the setbacks that make you rethink everything. If you get a setback, sometimes as a believer, you might think, "Is God mad at me?" Interesting thing, because we think, well, did I do anything? Maybe it's okay to do a little, you know, inventory to think, have I been out on the limb here doing something I shouldn't have been doing? And maybe there's a little scourging going on, because God's a good father. He will chasten us and scourge us if we need a little swat once in a while. Sometimes God will have to give us a spanking. But the fact of the matter is that these people just had natural unfolding of the order of things. And the order of things for them meant that persecution was going to come in Jerusalem, and Jerusalem was where they lived. It's where they had lived all their lives, many of them. And it was where they had their homes, not only their homes, their relationships, and also their businesses, their livelihood, all their connections. They had to give it all up. Had to give it all up. They were on the run. They were Christians, and therefore they were despised by some, hated by others. And actually, the persecution began to spread the church out everywhere. The Bible talks about that in the book of Acts, that there was persecution that arose in those days, and that the believers were scattered everywhere, preaching the gospel. And it said this, as a caveat, lest you be confused, "But the apostles tarried in Jerusalem." Which means it wasn't just the apostles who were preaching, it was every believer. So what we hear about fairs and festivals, what we hear about sharing the gospel with a bead bracelet, what we hear about people who are on the day-to-day life living, giving a tract to this person or that after they get served at a restaurant, or whether they see somebody standing waiting for the loved one in the front of a marketplace or something, you might want to just step up and do your due diligence, which is share Jesus with them. You might not go into a lengthy conversation. You can sidle up next to them in a way that says, "I see your weight. Maybe I could give you something to read." And if there's something obvious you can talk about, you can talk about that, but you're going for the same thing. God's word tells us in the book of Proverbs that God gives us wisdom to make us have subtlety, which means we have a way to look at the big picture and make plans to do what God would have us do. This is the idea. We're not here for nothing. We're supposed to be sharing Jesus, okay? The whole book of 1 Peter began with the whole idea that they needed to be looking for the grace of God that was going to be coming their way. Because now that they're out of their element, it's not business as usual. God will show up. Now, that's a beautiful truth to get your mind around, because the oldest book of the Bible is the book of Job. And when everything fell apart, it looked like Job was in trouble. In fact, his friends that came and sat with him, these people said, "Yeah, it had to be you." Nobody'd go through hard times unless they'd done something to make God angry and frown upon them. And the whole point that I wanted to bring out in that is just to let you know that sometimes God is asking you to take the batter's box. You're up next, okay? You're the one who's up to bat. And I'm putting you in the game. I'm going to put you on the line. And you're going to go represent me. And that's what we have to see it as. God loves us with an everlasting love. He's for us. He wants us to grow. Sometimes He will prune us by putting in leanness, and then the leanness will make us to reach down deeper, find the good waters underneath the rivers of waters that we're planted by. And I want you to recognize that this is not an unusual reality. And so when we're looking at the overarching truth of this letter, we're seeing Him tell them. He wants them to show grace in chapter 2 to the world. He wants them to shoot their lines from Jesus in chapter 2. He wants them to show forth the praises of Him who called them out of darkness into marvelous light. He wants them to, as husbands and wives, to get on the same page, elbow to elbow. We're both in this together. Let's win some people to Jesus. Let's do what we can as a couple to order ourselves to win people to Jesus. That's what he means when he says, husbands, dwell with your wives according to knowledge. It's not about the marriage. The marriage takes care of itself. If you're shooting for the stars, you'll hit the moon because you'll cooperate and you'll be able to work through some of those things for Jesus' sake, okay? A marriage without God is all about selfishness. That's why we need Jesus, right? Jesus helps us realize we need God. We need to be right with Him. And we need our peace to be intact. And that comes primarily with your relationships around you. And that is what he would have us do in our families. That these were just human people. And they needed to be reminded that God is involved in the day-to-day life. And he told them all about that. Gave them all things to look like. We're supposed to be imitators, followers of Jesus, imitators of Jesus. We arm ourselves to suffer. Suffer, suffer, suffer. You say, oh, I don't like that word. I know, I know. Imagine how Jesus felt as he walked by him, crucifixions every time he came down by Jerusalem or in any city where they were crucifying people. He knew that he was born to die. He knew that. So after he's talked to these people and helped them to realize this is what it's about, this is the general experience of Christians. They hated me. They're going to hate you. He said, in the last days, children will rise up against parents. Mothers against daughters. Mothers-in-laws against daughters-in-laws. It's going to be a sword that he sends in the earth because truth tends to be a separator of people. So as he gets to chapter 5, all of those things being in the rear view, these people are reading this like it's their job because they need a word. This is the Apostle Peter, one of the primaries. And he's told them everything's just as God had planned. Verse 1 of chapter 5 says, the elders, which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. He says, the elders I exhort. When he talks about exhorting the elders, he's talking about parakaleo. It's a word that is used also for the paraclete, which is the comforter. He's the one who is called alongside to help. He says, I as an individual I'm coming alongside of you and I'm encouraging you. I want to comfort you. I want to strengthen you and focus you and do whatever I can to make this calling of yours make sense, even in the circumstances you are in. I have said that I'm a preacher in the apostasy. I really am, and I know that. It is a world where I realize that when we who have a hoary head are off the scene, the church may fold. Have you thought of that? How does that strike you? I mean, church is not important to the younger generation. They thought, well, we've got a better idea. There's more fun things to do. But church is absolutely important. And the reason I bring it up is because he says the elders, which are among you, because the elders he's talking about are people who are leaders in the church. You don't need elders if you don't have a church. You don't have responsibility if you don't have a church, okay? Membership in the local church is important. They had a number of the names in Acts chapter 1 were 120. They were keeping a roll. They put people out of the church because they had gotten involved in gross immorality sometimes, and they had to excommunicate them. Jesus said, what you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. What you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Sometimes you separate someone unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh as a church because those people who are part of the church are part of the church because they decided that they, first of all, trusted Jesus. Secondly, they wanted to be obedient to him. I don't preach on church membership because it's not my job to ask you to join. It's not my job to ask you to join. That's up to you. How deep does the faith go? How deep does the heart go? What is the point of church? Is it the bride of Christ? Yes. Is there a universal church? Yes. Is there a local church? Yes. And that's the local church you want to be a part of. Because the local church is where God works into that community. We try to figure out a way to encourage one another. When you're a member of something, you show up. If you're a member of the Elks Club, you show up. This is a crazy day, but I'm just trying to point out, if you're a member of the Muslim organization, guess what you're doing? You're blowing yourself up. I had a young kid was like that one time, and I told him, I said, listen, they're reverencing their imams over on the other side of the ocean. I said, maybe you should call me pastor. And it's not because I want to be called pastor. I've always been uncomfortable with the titles because I don't understand them fully. But I know that there's a reverence that should be done. And I would call a pastor a pastor because I would feel like that was my job to do. And I'm just saying to you, we need to kind of keep the decorum, keep the order, because God is not the author of confusion. It's not laissez-faire. In whatever church we attend, wherever we go, we should be all the way in with all that we have. When you leave one church, you join another one. And guess what you take with you? A letter. Did you remember that? Paul says, do we need letters? He says, you are our epistle. He says, we don't need your letters of commendation to these other cities. But you and I, when we go from one city to the other, if it was in the early days of the church, you'd take a letter with you. Guys, listen, I'm just telling you what he's saying to do. You say, well, where's that? It says elders. The elders are the presbyteros. These are the guys who the Presbyterian Church base their government on. They say their government is about Presbyterian government. And they believe that even the smallest of church ought to have a bunch of elders. And I'm going to unpack that for you here in a minute. Because that's not how it was in the New Testament. What we have is we have the order of the church laid here before us right now. You have a study of ecclesiology right now before us. And that's the study of the church. We have convictions about how the church is. And you'll be surprised at how much the order of the church in the Baptist faith impacted the order of our country. Thomas Jefferson was strongly impacted by a Baptist church that he attended just to observe, listen, but to observe also how they ran things. And it's very much in keeping with the Baptist tradition, because the Baptist tradition took the Bible literally, parsed it, and said, this is how it's supposed to be. Let me unpack this a little bit for you. What you need to recognize is that in our day, because we have a sense of self-importance, perhaps, we want many leaders in the church and very few Indians. We don't want to go and serve. We want to be the ones on top telling everybody what to do. Well, good on you, man, because I'll tell you what, it's no picnic in front of everybody. It's no picnic. It's not easy. You only take these positions because God calls you to it. I'll tell you, those people who step into it thinking, man, I always wanted to be a preacher. Boy, they get in there and they're like, wow, I don't know if I'm suited for it or not. It's hard to come up with messages every week, every week, every week, every week, and get you fresh oil, you know, fire on the altar. Hopefully I've been able to do that for you. But what is my main job? It's the study of the word and prayer, right? That's what he said in the book of Acts. These guys were doing the church work, and then things got out of hand in chapter 6 because the widows were being overlooked. And he said, listen, get you some men who we later would kind of fulfill a role of the deaconate. And they were serving and making sure everything was done here so that the preacher could be sharp in the pulpit. They would have right word for the occasions that were occurring. And boy, they were occurring constantly for them in that day. But I wanted to point out something to you. There is a fallacy with the idea that the church is supposed to have a board of elders. I'm giving you ecclesiology this morning, okay? This is something you should know. Do you know at the first point when the church was kind of on its own legs, Jesus had ascended, it was right around Pentecost where we get that glimpse inside the room. And the Bible says the number of the names was 120. So they had names and they had them numbered. They were committed to one another. And whatever happened after seeing Jesus during those 40 days when he was showing himself, the idea was they were just trying to go to Jerusalem to wait for the promise of the Father. And they kind of organized as best they could. Remember, they actually even filled Judas's place. So they were doing some business. But it was like really kind of hard just praying or worry about somebody coming and taking them away. And seemed like persecution that had happened. These guys had a little bit of pushback. And so here they are not knowing what to expect. They were just doing what? They were just doing what they knew to do by the numbers. It's what I tell people when I'm teaching a trade to them. I have got a couple guys that I teach the trade that I have. And I say, when you don't know what to do, just go by the numbers. Start by number one, number two, number three. Listen, you and I need to get back to the numbers. And the numbers are, you just do what you know to do. You know to go to church. You know to pray. You know to read your Bible. You know you need to be fed. You have more opportunity to be fed throughout the week than ever before on the face of the earth. You could be taught every day by some of the stellar preachers that aren't even living anymore. Okay? You can get good preaching, teaching, and growing. And you know, it's not like it is with a little child growing up. If they eat more, they might get heavy. No, when we eat more as Christians, we grow faster. Okay, you can grow up faster. You just get to know more promises. But what I wanted you to see is there were 120 in that room, and there were 12 apostles. It's kind of crowded, right? It seems kind of crowded. You got 12 leaders, and you got 120 people. Well, that didn't last very long because the very day of Pentecost, 3,000 people got saved. Now we have a ratio of one leader to every 250 people. Isn't that interesting? So now you got one leader to 250. A few weeks later, it seems, 5,000 people got saved. There's 5,000 more. But if you just take the 5,000, it's up to 415-1. And it's in Acts chapter 6 where they're saying we need to feed the widows. And they don't say, well, we need more apostles. We need more elders. They didn't say that. They say we need some deacons. Now you got 12 to about 8,000 people. Ultimately, is probably how it was. I'm trying to show you the ratio of how God worked. And I wanted to show you this, too. If you go back into the minutiae of the history of Israel, you'll see how God organized things, too. How many leaders did they have when they come out of Egypt? They had one. Just one. In the pastoral epistles, it's not addressed to pastors. It's addressed to Titus. It's addressed to Timothy. You have one. How many prophets are you able to name in any given course of time? You had Elijah, It wasn't this huge leadership pool. How many people came out of Egypt? We know. We talk about 1.5 million, but that's because there were 600,000 men. So there's at least 1.5 million, we figure, but there's more than that because you got children. If you just have married men and you have children, and many people had a lot of children, right, back in the day. So you got 1.5 million people, you still have one man, and the Lord says, now what I want you to do is I want you to get 70. 70 men, 70 on the 600,000 men, that equals one man to every 8,500 people. You double that for the 1.5 million. What I'm trying to show us is that ecclesiology teaches us that when you get too many cooks in the kitchen, too many leaders, it can become confusing. And that is the problem with denominationalism at its core. You'll have a few leaders at the top, the hierarchy, and what ends up happening is the hierarchy goes bad. Just like in our Congress, 535 representatives. And what has happened is in our generation where we have easy access to people, by a click of a mouse, by a roundabout email, by a page, somebody we send in, we can buy these people in a hurry. It wasn't like that before all this digital stuff. You had to do stuff where people saw you and people knew you. And so it was a pretty good idea in the beginning, but right now it's getting a little bit dicey because all of our Congress seem to be on the take in some way or another. And that's what happens in denominationalism too. So I want you to see some of the backstory. These things were large and they had few leaders. And you say, what about the elders in the church at Ephesus? We'll get to that, but understand it's not what people tease out of it. The Bible says in Numbers chapter 11 and verse 25, the Lord came down in the cloud and spake unto Moses and took a portion of the Spirit that was upon him and gave it to the 70 elders. And it came to pass that when the Spirit rested upon them, they prophesied and did not cease. How exhausting that must have been. Prophesied and did not cease. Now understand that when he talks about being a ruler, that's how they broke up their government. That wasn't just talking about ecclesiology, because I'm just showing you how they even organized Israel. Did you know Israel was the first world example of people having private property? It's significant when you go to Joshua and you see everybody getting a portion of something. Because every man was supposed to be his own priest. Every man was supposed to be his own leader in his home. And God put that position on them. Rather than being peasants, they were taught to read. Rather than being peasants, they were given private property. All of the things that you and I enjoy in this country came from a Judeo-Christian ethic. These people scanned the histories, and when they were trying to put together a more perfect union, they looked at Israel more than any other group of people. You may think of John Locke and some of the names you hear, Aristotle, and you've heard of Atlantis and the ways they thought things should be, and they thought there could be a utopia. No such thing. The problem with a utopian idea, like any kind of socialism that's really pushing itself on us today, the problem with it is you got humans at the top of it. So you'll own nothing and you'll be happy, but they'll own everything and they'll be tickled to death. Okay, so that's the way they look at it. The king's always got stuff. I think it was Bloody Mary or Mary Queen of Scots, one of them, that things were poverty stricken, all the people, the land was famine. They came to her with the problem, and she just simply looked at them and said, "Let them eat cake. Let them eat cake. They don't have any cake." It's okay, she's in her room, she's fine. Humans are sinners. They kept an eye when they were framing our country upon the verse in the book of Jeremiah that says, "The heart of man is desperately wicked, deceitful above all things. Who can know it?" So you couldn't trust man with the full-blown responsibility of running a country because man is prone to become despotic in all their way. Now, here's a little, what I would call a definitive passage of Scripture on the issue of church government. If you want to put it in your flyleaf of your Bible, there are definitive passages, right? 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter, Hebrews 11, the faith chapter, and so on. This is the definitive chapter that shows us what these pastors are, what these elders are. So when we see who he's talking to in 1 Peter 5:1, we'll understand who they are. The Bible says in Acts chapter 20 and verse 17, Paul was determined to go past Ephesus on the coast. He didn't want to get caught up in a certain place. He wanted to get to Jerusalem by Pentecost. So he said, "I'm going to go past that." But he sent ahead and he sent for the elders in Ephesus. The Bible says, "And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church." Where were these the elders of? These were the elders of the church of Ephesus. What you have to get your mind around is there was not just one location they met. They met all over town. So when you talk about elders, you had a lot of people in Ephesus that were saved, meeting in house churches here and there. It wasn't the church of the Baptists, the church of God, and the church of the Pentecostals. No, one church. It was a unique entity. It was spread out. Had they been in one collective place, they could have been persecuted and blown up in a hurry. So no, they were spread out. They didn't have a place of meeting. It was the church at Ephesus. It's not the church like you think of a building. It was talking about elders that were spread out all over town. And these elders were the ones who were grown in the Lord. It had to do more with their spiritual maturity than it did with their chronological age. Okay? And so he sent for the elders. And the Bible says in verse 27, that was 17, in Acts 20, verse 27 through 30, it says, Paul had given them a couple of admonitions and now he's winding down. But he says, "For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God." Now, that's important in this context because if we're talking about all the counsel of God, he's talking about eldership in one sense, and you'll see why. He prefaces what he's about to say with saying, "I've not hesitated to give you all the counsel of God." He says, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers." The word overseers is the word episkopos. You have another church denomination called Episcopalian. This word literally means overseers, what they would call episcopal. They would talk about bishops. The Bible says he that desires the office of a bishop, it's episkopos, overseer. You got elders, you got overseers. These are the names of the pastors. These are different titles of pastors. First, he's got to be spiritually mature so he can teach without, you know, wondering which way's up and what this Bible means and how to read it. He's got to have some time under his belt. We know it's not chronological because Timothy was supposed to help establish the church in getting their bishop in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And he later in that same epistle says, "Let no man despise your youth." It wasn't about your age. It was about your spiritual gravity, your spiritual depth, and your spiritual maturity. So he says this. He says, "Take heed to yourselves, therefore, and to all the flock of God, over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers to feed the church of God." The word "feed" is the word poimeno, which we get the word pastor from. A pastor is a shepherd. A pastor is kind of the same word as a shepherd. So you got pastor, you got elder, and you got overseer, you got bishop. These are all names for the same office. When the Bible says to the bishops and deacons at Ephesus or whatever, the idea is it's talking about a lot of elders, not because you have one little church that's got 10 people who are in charge. It's talking about the church that was spread out all over the community. And they were many leaders that would confer sometimes, but the meetings were spread out all over the community. So when it talks about, I want you to take heed therefore to yourselves and to all the flock of God over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers. Notice it says the Holy Ghost does this. You know, we have a kind of a day where we question everything. We're kind of earthbound, and there have been books written. One guy was writing a book, and he talked about how he was being ordained. And they said, have you felt the call of God? He says, what's that? So he kind of had a humanistic kind of a Christianity. He wasn't a bad man. He just had kind of caught himself in a little bit of a thicket of thought. And he became virtually a humanistic kind of a Christian. He didn't really sense that God leads. Do you know God leads? The Bible says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life. He says, you'll hear a voice from behind saying, this is the way, walk ye in it. He says, I will guide you with mine eye. He says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, because thou art with me. He's with you. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. We don't talk about God speaking to us in an audible voice. We get so full of the Word of God, God can't speak to us through His Word. You and I are living in a day where we've kind of explained everything away, so we're not responsible for anything. Okay? We're all kind of subject to that. We get the world on us. Churchianity is not Christianity. Christianity is by the book. Churchianity can be any number of things. But Christianity is under the authority of God's Word. So you have three titles for the same people he's talking to. He called the elders. He told them they were overseers. He told them that they were to pastor the sheep. And he says, because he's purchased them with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing, grievous wolves will enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also men among yourselves shall arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. So now you got after them. Okay, they're going to draw away the disciples after them. So you got some people who want to be the big guy. If you remember in 3 John, there was Demetrius, there was Gaius, there was Diotrephes. The Bible says that Gaius was struggling because Diotrephes was disciplining people out of the church for housing missionaries that were sanctioned and encouraged forward on their way by the apostles. Diotrephes, he says, loved to have the preeminence. And so what we're looking at when he comes to these elders in 1 Peter chapter 5 is we're looking at something you should know. Who are they? How do I recognize them? If I go from one place to another, if my job took me to California today, oh God forbid, you don't want to go to California. But if you had to go some other state right now, what would you look for in your church? Because sometimes what happens is you run your churches by committee. And that can kind of strangle the movement of the Spirit. It's not what God planned. It's not what He had in mind. You'll find that James was a pastor of the church in Jerusalem, but he was just one among many when they came together for the Jerusalem Council. They were all there to interact with the truths that were being presented, especially whether the Gentiles could be born again and all these things. And you begin to see that the council was a unique thing, because at the end of their edict, as it were, at the end of their judgment that they put forth and wrote papers to send out to the Gentiles, the last word they said was, farewell. Not we'll get back with you with more regulations and more ideas. Because every church has its own complexion, but absolutely it has to have its moorings all together under the authority of God's Word. So you can see the danger of a hierarchy. Because a hierarchy, look at the Sadducees and the Pharisees. They were well in charge by the time Jesus came. And they wouldn't even point to Him and say, there's the Christ. But to as many as received Him, He gave them the right to become the children of God. Hierarchies can be a problem because you can corrupt a couple and a couple more. And when they begin to realize they've got some power, they become not the servants and representatives of the people, not there for the people, but become lords over the people. That's why the Bible says in this passage down in verse 3, neither as being lords over God's heritage. You see, God doesn't want pastors to be lords over people. I remember when we were starting our church in Pennsylvania, I was 30 years old. There was a guy there who was 35. And he kind of despised the fact that I was the pastor, even though he played nice all the time, but you could just get it. He said, when does this church get to be our church? I said, it is your church. I mean, here, because I'm 30, pushing back. Frankly, there was a problem in the armor of that individual ultimately that ended up for him kind of stumbling badly. But the ultimate thing is that you begin to realize the guy you're looking for is the guy who doesn't want it. Moses said, you know what? I can't talk. What do you want? You don't want me. Find somebody else. Gideon. Woo, me? No way. Because frankly, it's not an easy task. It can be a lonely task. That's why it's Timothy and not Timothy and the elders. Timothy was standing there alone. What do you have to do? He had to confront people. He had to warn them not to use the word of God inappropriately. He had to tell them to stop kind of twisting the word. You know, don't let them get caught up in vain babblings and genealogies and all these things. He said, no. He says, you need to warn them because they're going to mess things up. They're going to trouble these waters that are so new. No, the Bible gives us in chapter 20 of the book of Acts a look at what their roles are. They're threefold. It's not one and another and another. These are the elders. They are elders in a city. The Bible says even in Israel's economy, they had a way they laid out their government. And what you found is that they laid out their government by having people of the city sit at the gate. Remember, Lot sat at the gate of Sodom. And the Sodomites said, who made you ruler over us? So people who sat in the city were gates, were typically elders. You see it in the book of Ruth. The Bible says after Boaz got a fire lit under him, you know, maybe I could marry this young girl who's just so virtuous. I mean, who me? I mean, I don't deserve her, but she's willing. I'm excited. It makes sense. So he goes to the gate of the city, and the Bible says, and then Boaz went up to the gate, and he sat down there, and he, behold, the kinsman of whom the Boaz was looking for came, and he said, ho, such and one. He says, turn aside and sit down here. And he turned aside and sat down. They're sitting at the gate, and he's got his buddies with him, because the elders in that city in Israel would make judgments on right and wrong and ratifying contracts. Joshua chapter 20 and verse 4, the Bible says, if you get in trouble, let's say you're out in the field and somebody's axe head flies off and it kills your friend, remember? He's got a way to take care of that. He says what you need to do is you need to flee to one of the cities. This is a city of refuge. And you will stand at the entering of the gate of the city and you will declare your cause in the ears of the elders of the city. You see, elders were pastors in a city. So they were told by Paul, come out here. He says, you're the ones who are feeding. And this is because everybody in Israel was an elder in their own home. As they had a family further down the road, they began to get more wisdom and they could make some judgments. Now, all of that to say, there's a paradigm that comes all the way back from the Old Testament. Israel was the first one to have it. Why? Because God gave it to them. Okay, God said, this is how it's going to be. Joshua was the leader after Moses. And then after that, you had individual judges, whole cities, whole countries following these guys. Now, that's not happy. I don't want to tell you, you know, I'm it. You choose a pastor, right? Every time you choose to come back, you're saying, well, I'm going to let him kind of be, you know, and do and be my pastor for a while. And I get that. And sometimes you'll be on the bus for a long time. Sometimes then you might get off. I heard a guy say this. Sometimes where people were with him for a long time, and they'd get off the subway and they'd get on to another car somewhere along the line. I can't control that. It's not my job. I'm just trying to show you Jesus, you know. And if I'm doing it, then just keep looking, because that's an awesome thing to see right now is Jesus, especially in our day. So I want you to see this about Thomas Jefferson, because this was new to me. Baptist Congregationalism actually influenced Thomas Jefferson and his contributions to our Constitution. He hung out with a man named Pastor Andrew Tribble. And Andrew Tribble asked him one day after he'd been coming to his church for a while. He said, what do you think of our government, of our church? It was a congregational government. If I could say in a word what our church is, it's a pastorally led and a congregationally governed church. That's what it is. Because all of us are believer priests. Pastors are elders. The maturity is there. And hopefully when he says something, it gives you some idea because he's giving you a verse and chapter and he's giving you, okay, this is why we believe this. I've just told you why I'm not an Episcopalian. I just told you why I'm not a denominationalist. We're an independent church. Farewell. We're supposed to do our thing according to the Word of God. We've got everything we need in the Bible pertaining to life and godliness, exceeding great and precious promises, and been made partakers, literally fellowshippers, with the divine nature. That's what you are if you're a child of God. And so, when he was talking to Jefferson, Pastor Tribble asked him, what do you think of our government? Jefferson replied, this is a quote when I found it. It says, well, it struck me with great force. And he said further that he considered it the only form of pure democracy that then existed in the entire world. And he had concluded that it would be the best plan of government for the American colonies from a Baptist church. Now, listen, you think these big denominational churches are the way of it? All you got to do is start watching them. They're beginning to teeter on every hand. The Methodist Church, across these past several decades, they've been trying to get into ordaining homosexuals and things like that. Do you know why they didn't? Because the African Methodists said no. They were the conservatives. They just broke with them, and now they're doing whatever they want to do because denominationalism said this is advantageous. Now, listen, I'm not saying that to gloat, and I'm not saying that to put myself up. I'm just telling you, you go to a church, go to a Baptist church and find one that's biblical. Okay, whenever you go to church, just look for an independent Bible church. People are happy to say we go to a non-denominational church. And what that means is we're going to keep it down the middle of the road so that you don't get offended. Do you know truth offends? Jesus said, I didn't come to send peace, but a sword. So sometimes it's going to step on our toes. Sometimes people are saying, listen, I want you to step on my toes sometimes because I know I get a little bit lazy in my walk with the Lord. So I say this is one of the things that kind of blows my hair back is because he says it was the best for the colonies. He saw it. Why was it a pure democracy? Because of the same thing that you've heard many times. Our republic is no good without a moral people. And a church government is no good without a spirit-filled Christian people who are abiding by that local church's polity, as it were, under the authority of the Word of God. So here's the order of it. You have the pastor is kind of an executive leader. They got the executive branch of the president. You have the deacons who are like the ministers. They'd be like the representatives, as it were, from all the states. And then you have the congregation. They're the ones who actually are the governors. They're the governors. They just send representatives. And the executive gets to make the final decision on some things. And the legislative branch gets to do some things as well because they're sent by their states to represent their desires in that setting. It's kind of like that in a local church. If we want to build a building or build on a big addition, we bring the congregation together and say, we're thinking this, and we put together the things that we feel like are in our hearts, and then the congregation gets to say yes or no. I want to show you something else. If you chase this, the Bible says in Acts chapter 1, verse 21 and 22, it says, wherefore these men which have accompanied us all this time. And now what I'm looking at now, I want to kind of transition from the idea of ecclesiology a little bit. I want to put you on apostles because look what Peter says in verse 1 again. He says, the elders which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder. You know what he could have said? I'm an apostle. He could have said, I'm an apostle. I've got hierarchical authority over you, so just do what I'm telling you. He didn't. He says, I'm also an elder. And that's because he did not own this position as an apostle, as if it was authoritative in a way that would say, okay, I'm almost off the scene. I'm loving power, so I'm going to stay at the last minute because I love being in power. I'm going to say, do this because I'm an apostle telling you this is what you should do. What he did was he came alongside because he was going to be leaving history behind. He was going to go and give his life for the cause, upside down, crucified, right? I mean, this is a guy who was sold out. They didn't do it because he had to. He said, I'm not worthy to be crucified like Jesus. Crucify me upside down. Peter's heart is different than what you see in the Gospels by this time in his life. And he's right down under them. He's washing their feet. And he's saying, who am also an elder. And what you have to recognize is that there were certain requirements of apostles. Apostles was an office. The Bible says Jesus ascended into heaven and he gave gifts to men. He gave some apostles and prophets and pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints onto the work of the ministry. So that spirit calling that we saw in Acts chapter 20 comes into play here. They're called of God. They have a certain disposition, and God would have that disposition be something that would equip the saints by giving them an example to follow in some way and help them understand what the Bible says so they can appropriate the truths therein. So I wanted to show you the signs of an apostle because Paul comes into play a lot when we talk about some of the things that he's going to talk about in verse 2 and 3. So in Acts chapter 1 and verse 21 and 22, they were trying to figure out who was going to take Judas's spot. And the Bible says there were some things we need to have for this person to be an apostle. Do you realize there are people today who are saying there are apostles in their church? Yeah, there's apostles, right? Well, here's one of the requirements. It says, which of these men have, they're looking at all their 120, and they say, which of these men have accompanied us all the time that Jesus went in and out among us? So it had to be somebody who witnesses Jesus' life overtly. And it says, beginning at John the Baptist. And it says, further, unto that same day when he was taken up from us, one of these must be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. So they saw this office of apostle as exclusive. It wasn't something that was going to come down through the ages. Romanism has Peter's throne, as it were. And they're like thinking somehow somebody had to sit on his throne. Down through the ages. No, it's not biblical. Only these people were that. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 11 is where we hear the word signs of an apostle. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 verse 11, Paul said, I am become a fool in glorying, yea, you have compelled me. For I ought to have been commended by you. These people were questioning everything about Paul. Such is the position of leadership sometimes. It's very difficult to stand and champion your own thing because it's not in our nature to do that when you want to serve. But he says, you compelled me, for I ought to have been commended by you. For in nothing am I behind the very chiefest of the apostles, though I be nothing. He says, truly the signs of an apostle were wrought in me among you in all patience, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. So right away you begin to see these signs and wonders and mighty deeds being part of that apostolic office. So if somebody's going to be an apostle, maybe they need some of the signs and wonders. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3 and 4, it says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Do you know how great your salvation is? Do you know creation is awesome, right? What an amazing world we have. They commemorated that throughout the Old Testament, but when Jesus rose from the dead, all that changed. And now we even more so celebrate, commemorate, and gather together on the first day of the week to remember what? The resurrection, which is salvation. Creation was great. Salvation eclipses creation. So it's so great a salvation. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by our Lord and was confirmed unto us by those who heard him? God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. It's not every generation that had signs and wonders. If you read the church fathers, they weren't running around raising people from the dead like Peter did. They weren't raising people. They weren't healing fingers. They weren't giving sight to the blind. They had laid a foundation, and Jesus is the cornerstone. There's the prophets and the apostles. And once that time passed off, you didn't have that apostle office any longer. I go further for you because Peter says, I'm an elder. And he says, not only am I an elder, he says, but I'm a witness of the sufferings of Christ. Now, I don't know if you've ever seen anything that just literally wrecked you. I have seen some things. It's the abortion movement. I've seen videos of things that have happened that just, I mean, I'll never be the same because of those things. Even talking to you, they make me want to stutter because I'm like, whoa. I've seen the beheading of Nick Berg. He was the first of the beheaded men. He was in Iraq back in the day, and they put him on a camera and they beheaded him. He didn't know it was going to happen. They brought him out every day for weeks on end. And so he just thought it was another day. We're going to go out and make a video and come back in. And that day they grabbed him. And because we live in our generation, we haven't seen stuff like that. I'll never forget that. You see, what we have before us is Peter, who's saying, not only I exhort you, who am also an elder, coming down under them, but he said, I also saw the sufferings of Christ. And what he's telling us is he actually was there at the time. He saw him being flogged. He saw his bloodied body. Jesus walking across the courtyard that night and looked at Peter as he denied him the third time. He saw him. And you know what he's doing by reminding him of that? That I'm just flesh like you. I know sufferings are part of what you guys are going through. No one suffered like I suffered when Jesus said, do you love me? You know I'm fond of you, Lord. I got nothing. You got nothing. I got nothing. Okay? That's the point. We're all supposed to be diving for the bottom. Did you know that? All of us. Dive for the bottom. Try to find a way to get under each other. Make everybody else's day better. That's why I went back to chapter 4 and the end of the chapter, I think it's verse 29. Commit the keeping of your souls to Him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. Why? Because that's all you got. This world is flawed. It's broken. It's messed up. Peter says, I am a witness of the sufferings of Christ. And I'll never get over that. And it impacted him. But he says, I also am a partaker or one who has fellowship with the Lord in the glory that shall be revealed. You recall that Jesus led three up on the mountain. He said, some of you won't die until they've tasted of the kingdom of heaven. And they went up to that. He went up that high mountain and Jesus was transfigured. He says, yeah, I blew it. But I also saw where we were going and I was able to get past this because I knew that, you know, because I knew he loved me enough to put me on that mountain. Do you realize what he's given you is what's going to get you by whatever comes in the future? Don't doubt in the darkness what he's revealed in the light. Peter found that purchase for his soul to be able to get back up and do something for God. In fact, he did the greatest thing we know of him in that he preached on the day of Pentecost. 3,000 people got saved. The people that said crucify him 50 days earlier were now saying, what must we do to be saved? Wow. He says, so I've been a fellowshipper of the glory that shall be revealed. And he says, so I'm coming under you because I know what it's like to suffer. I know what it's like to be in hard places. If you want to know more about the glory that shall be revealed, Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16 through 18, we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For He received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to Him from the excellent glory, this is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with Him in the holy mountain. And He's saying, I exhort you elders, I exhort you Dave, okay, for me. But those there in that day, I exhort you, who am also an elder. Suffering's part of it. It's hard. I've been there, I've got my battle scars, he would say. I denied Him that night. You all know my story. Okay, he would say. And he says, I'm just an elder too. Why is he saying it? Because they're suffering too. Their world was upended too. They're really among them because they've been chased out of Dodge too. And he says, what I want you to do is I want you to feed the flock of God among you. He said, which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, which again is episkopos. These words are being used together. Presbyteros, poiemon, and episkopos. Verse 2, feed the flock of God. Pastor, shepherd, feed the flock of God, which is among you. Taking the oversight, episkopos thereof, not by constraint, but willingly. Why would he say that? Because when things go sideways, the last thing you want to have to do is get up and talk to people about what's going on or encourage them when you don't even feel encouraged. I've had to come into the pulpit many times where my heart was bleeding and broken and give what I could from God's Word. And thankfully, God's Word transcends everything you're seeing in a human body behind a sacred desk if they're trying to get it from God. Okay? But that's the last thing you want to do. Nobody wants to, you don't want to talk to anybody when you're struggling, right? You certainly don't want to get up and act like you got it going on. We've gone through COVID the past 2 years. Pastors all across the country have been demoralized because some of them thought I did the wrong thing. We shut our church down too long. And the people are like, well, our church didn't. And there's pride. And then there's avarice. Oh, they should have never done that. I left that church because they weren't doing. And I'm telling you guys, it's not easy being up front. It's easy when everything's easy. Okay, but the moment it goes sideways, what now? And that's what we had to deal with. And that's what God gives us grace to deal with. But it's because we know that He is our shepherd, that we can get up and still speak, even though inside we are diminished. Feed the flock of God, which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly. They don't want to do it right now. They're struggling too. They're kicking the dog and barking at the wife. I know pastors don't do that, right? No, they do that. Pastors are human. Wives and children know their dads. One of the things about being a pastor's kid is hard because they see their dad as a human. But then they see, hopefully, beyond that and see that something drove them beyond themselves to do things that they would have never done otherwise had it not been that God was working in them. The Bible says, do it willingly, not for filthy lucre. Now, it's interesting because that comes up because the Bible says in that passage in Acts in chapter 20 that there will be people who will come up after me, ravenous wolves. Okay, they're going to want to devour you. They're going to want to fleece you, not feed you. Okay, they're just saying, give me more money, send in money. I had a lady at the fair. She was talking about that. She says, well, you mean that I gave that money to T.J. Jakes? She said, you mean I gave all my money to him and I shouldn't? Yeah, I'm sorry, but yeah, you probably shouldn't have. You know, see, this world in which we live, it's Benny Hinn, you know, it's T.J. Jakes or whatever, and there's all these different kind of things around. They'll fleece you. He says, don't do it for filthy lucre. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 3, the Bible says that through covetousness they shall with feigned words make merchandise of you. This is the next book in our continuum. This is the book of 1 Peter, which is all about the devouring lion. 2 Peter is all about the deceiving serpent. And so what we're going to see in that is something of a commentary being made here. He says, through covetousness they shall with feigned or hypocritical or pretended words make merchandise of you. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 9. When I was present with you and wanted, he said, I was chargeable to no man. He says, here I am. Paul talking. He says, listen, I'm in the midst of you. I didn't even ask you for any help. I'm hungry. I had to quit preaching so I could go make some tents so I could make a few bucks to go get a sandwich. Okay, I don't need a sandwich. Oh, my goodness. He did it all. He bled on the field. And yet he goes on to teach the whole narrative of what it's about when you're a believer and you need to be recognizing what's a church and how does that work. And 1 Corinthians chapter 9 really answers the whole issue of how to pay a pastor. It says, my answer to those that examine me. This is Paul speaking. They were trying to push him back, you know, on his heels. He says, my answer to them that examine me is this. Have we not power to eat and to drink? Have we not power to lead about a wife, a sister, as well as other apostles? Interesting, a sister, right? Because maybe they took care of their sisters when things went sideways, when they were widowed. It says, a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles. They all do it. It says, as our brethren of the Lord and Cephas, or am I only and Barnabas? Are only we those that have not power to forbear from working, to stop working? He says, who goeth to warfare at any time at his own charges? Who planteth a vineyard and eateth not of the fruit thereof? And who feedeth the flock and hath not of the milk thereof? He says, for it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treads out the grain. Doth God care for the oxen? Nay. But he's telling you how to take care of those that feed you. He says, if we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing that we reap your carnal things? He says, do you not know that they which minister of the holy things in the Old Testament of the temple, he says, they that wait upon the altar are partakers of the altar? Do you remember that they would get some of the first fruits? They got the first fruits of everything in Israel and they put the hooks in and they got some food, whatever came out, that was their meat and things of that nature. He says, even so hath the Lord ordained that they that preach the gospel should live of the gospel, but I have used none of these things. Neither have I written these things that it should be done so to me. He says, for it is better for me to die than anyone make my glory in vain. I'm trying to show you that when you're looking at eldership, you're looking at pastors, you're looking at pastor teacher, you're looking at bishops, you're looking at overseers, you're looking at elders, pastors, overseers. It's all the same guy. It's not easy to be that guy, because if anybody has that kind of disposition, they don't want to be seen. When we started the church in Pennsylvania, one of the hardest things for me was to knock on doors and say, come to our church. Because all our church was me. Because we hadn't started yet. So I'm saying, come to our church. I'm the preacher. I love the Lord. I want you to come. I want you to be there. I hope I can be a blessing to you. It was really difficult for me to say that. The whole way. And eventually we got started. We had 82 people the first week. Blew me away. Actually, blew a couple of gaskets. I ended up going to the emergency room, just saying, my heart's flipping a beat here and there. I don't know why. I didn't get laid in, but yep, your heart's beating. So I knocked out caffeine and got a $900 bill from the hospital. It was just that I was keyed up so much, I had to visit everybody by Thursday. 82 people. It was crazy times. But the Lord's good. He's been good to me. I had a run here in the past month or two, really, where I was just kind of going through physical things. I felt better this past week, and I started getting all weepy. You know why I got weepy? I got weepy because God's so good. He's so good to me. He takes care of the shepherds. Who's the shepherd of the shepherd? Jesus. I don't know how to get the gospel in here except to say that it's all about Jesus. And I want you to know that when He asks us to suffer, He is a faithful Creator. He would not ask you to do something that was not important. He would not ask you to do something that was not going to be fruitful in some way. The only way, though, to find out is to be obedient and listen to Him and do what He's asked you to do. Because a lot of the lost people will say, I'll believe it when I see it, but it never works that way. You will see it when you believe it. Believers who know Jesus for any amount of time have realized the time Jesus has shown up the most is when they've been obedient to something they did not understand. And I want to encourage each one of you today, just like Peter encouraged the elders. Do what the basics are. Go back to your numbers. 1, 2, 3. What does it say? Just do that. And it might just shake loose any kind of logjam where you're thinking, I don't even know why I don't feel like God's close or hearing from Him anymore. Because that's how God is. He just wants us to maybe stay with something until we figure it out. And when we figure it out, He just blesses. Would you bow with me for a moment?